As we come to the Word of God this evening, let us pray. Father, grant unto us that blessing and ministry of the Holy Spirit unto your Word, that it may be brought as light into our life. Strengthen us in all that which is good and pleasing in your sight, but correct us also, Heavenly Father, from all that which is contrary to your purposes and contrary to your Word. Father, set before us yet again the glory and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour from sin, as our Shepherd who leads sometimes straying sheep, O Father, in the paths of truth and righteousness. In his name we pray. Amen. As we return to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and move steadily through this chapter towards the close of the remarks of this letter, let me just make an observation by way of summarising this chapter. And that is a very simple point that what we think about the future in a very real sense directs how we view about the present, how we decide what we will do or won't do, our attitudes towards it, and all the more so if we are relatively certain as to what is about to happen. For instance, a person who has received a job overseas that they're going to, and it may be a month or two down the track before they get to the desk, to their workplace, are already thinking about, well, I need to find a home, I need to pack up the essentials that I have here that I want to take with me. Am I going to come back, or do I think I'm going to stay there long enough? Do I sell what I've already got? Do I put other items into storage, or do I just dispose of it, giving it? And you make all sorts of decisions. You know that this is what your future is going to look like into the immediate future, and so it impacts upon what you are thinking, what you are doing, the goodbyes you need to say, a party or meeting with friends. A couple expecting a baby will spend time planning and preparing the baby's room. I remember when our youngest one was nearing the time for her birth, when we were living up in Queensland, a room that was Leslie's sewing room got emptied out, and we spent a lot of time preparing that room. It had the old Queenslander boards, and I sort of smoothed up the grooves in between the boards so that we could then plaster or wallpaper a wall with baby pictures and suitable images to make the room really look nice. It's a bit sad in the sense that after she was born, it wasn't many months before we moved, decided that God was calling us to Victoria. All that work. But that was the immediate future that we saw, and God willing, the baby would be born healthy, and to give her a special place near where our room was next door. Someone who was dying, having been told that perhaps they only have a few months to live, thinking in terms of the other issues facing us eventually, generally will also find their lives affected, won't they? They will be making decisions about their will, about their property, about relationships. Their whole lives will be, in a sense, in turmoil for a season, and perhaps until the day that they die. There'll be relationships to deal with, a bucket list of projects to embrace, and so forth. And of course, above all, we would be thinking in all these areas as Christians, what does God want me to do with the now as I approach the then to be? As we've seen in recent weeks, as we've worked through chapter 3, the reassurance of the truth declared in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ has not yet come, but is indeed coming, is to have an impact upon how we live. In one sense, there would have been a relief that this false teaching that had gained currency in the congregation, that Jesus had already returned, was a nonsense. They hadn't missed out. They weren't therefore under judgment, or that everything that they thought about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was wrong and they had to adjust, and therefore brought into question not only Paul's authority and that of the apostles and the teaching tradition that they handed to the churches, but if they could be wrong on this, could they be wrong on other things? No, Christ has not come. Don't listen to the false teachers. Have confidence in the sufficiency of the word of God that has been delivered. But it also means if he is coming again, we aren't to be passive. We aren't to just sit there and wait. We are to be active. Like Jesus, we too are to say to ourselves and to those around us, we have work to do, work that the Father has given unto us. And we are to do it while it is day, for the night is coming when none can work. And so we've seen the need of busyness in terms of cultivating and expressing a gospel vision. Paul calls them to pray. Pray with us. Join us in the work. You can't come with us on the mission journey. You can't come to the coalface of evangelistic activity that I'm engaged in, says Paul. But you can stand beside me at the throne of grace. You can plead for the Lord's blessing to be upon the gospel. And that prayer at the throne of grace for the gospel is as much a vital aspect of ministry as actually proclaiming the gospel to those who have not heard it and calling them to faith. Calling God to bless is as vital a ministry as calling people to faith. And then we saw that not only is it to be seen in our activity in partnering in gospel work and in a gospel vision, we are to be gospel-focused as we await Christ to return, that it should drive us to take the gospel out and see it prosper in the world. We're also to be a people who then focus back in upon ourselves. Do I know the influence of the gospel in my own life? I have believed, but am I growing in my faith? And so Paul here goes on to talk about his prayer for them, urging them by that very prayer that Paul longs for their spiritual growth, that they also see that this is to be a priority in their lives. That as Christians, what is it that our lives should be enriched by daily? And he lists among those things that to know the love of God more in our lives, to enter, in other words, more fully into the reality of God's love, to explore it, to taste it more strongly. Let it drive our worship. Let it drive the way we face the issues of life. Let it drive our prayers. And then also to grow in a resilience of our faith, that we are not knocked sideways in times of difficulties, but rather that there's an enduring ability to our faith, that endurance that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, who Peter reminds us is set before us as an example, even in the way that he suffered even unto death upon the cross. That's an example for us, and that we need to have that same meekness under pressure. We need to have that same endurance to our faith to enter more fully. It's not something that is native to us, but it is something we receive as we walk closely with the Lord. And in these ways, Paul is calling for the people as they await for the Lord. Don't remain as babies. Grow in your faith. Grow in godliness. And let it be expressed with greater confidence in our lives. And then we turn into verse 6 to 15, and we began to look at this section last Lord's Day evening. And we saw there that Paul deals with a serious problem within the church, which is really a presenting problem of a group of people who, it seems, said, well, the Lord is coming any day now. We know the Lord is coming. Amen. Let's hear the chorus of praise and thanksgiving. So why go to work? Why engage in earning income? You know, there's a few people here in the congregation who have good bank accounts. Why should I slave? Let's pray. Let's study God's word. Let's grow as Christians. You know, you're almost abusing the very things that Paul is calling the church to do, using that as an excuse for laziness, for idleness. And he calls upon these people, saying, this is not the first time I've raised this with you. When I was with you, I warned you about this tendency. And then in my previous letter, I, I said that it's come to our attention that people ignored that warning, and I'm telling you now that as Christians we are not to be sponges on the church or upon other Christians. We are to take responsibility for our lives, that this is how we also glorify God. And in this way, Paul is lifting their eyes first to the work of the gospel, then to the work of the gospel back in their own lives, and now also in terms of their relationship to the church. How do you view the church? Is it just your bank account? Is it just the means that as you involve yourself in the life of the church, all your needs will be met there? And Paul is saying that is a wrong view of the individual towards the church. We are here to serve, not to be served. Even as Christ came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are in the body of Christ to be a blessing. And so Paul says, if you will not work, don't eat. There's a bluntness to Paul's exhortation to them. He commands everyone to provide for their own needs. But he also commands the church, and that's what we'll spend a few moments in this evening, saying that those who refuse this command were to be ministered to in a very particular way. Bear in mind that we, again, are not talking about people who have just slipped into an error, who perhaps need a gentle warning, perhaps need some encouragement, a mild exhortation. No, we're dealing with people who have been told, rebuked, called, commanded. And he says if they continue in this defiant, self-indulgent concept of the church and the relationship of the church to them, instead of serving the church, expecting the church to serve them, then it is time to become more earnest in our dealings with them. He's saying to us that we're to see ourselves not only as being part of the church, but that we are not to live apart from the church. We are to view our lives as we look to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ as to be blessed in the relationship of the church, and to actually be a blessing to that church. I want to focus particularly as we work this through on verses 6 and then 13 to 15. Let me read them to you. And I've got to keep focused on what we're doing tonight. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Then in verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here Paul is speaking to the church. He's addressing the way they ought to respond to unrepentant, disobedient souls within the congregation who were abusing the relationship with the church, who were defiant in that persistence in their practice, and who actually, as a result of that, also had become, instead of busy providing for themselves, had become busy by interfering in the lives of others and causing discontent and unsettlement in the life of the church. And he's effectively asking not those rebellious people, not those idlers. He's asking the church now, do you care about the church? What is your attitude towards the fellowship of your of people to which the Holy Spirit has brought you? Have we lost our understanding of what the Bible teaches as what it means to be a part of the church? That though clearly we are not to be meddlesome in people's lives, which they've been called out on, Yet clearly Paul is saying we nonetheless have to be interested. You have to be concerned about these people and the effect of their sinfulness, their wickedness. And at an appropriate point, you need to be involved in their lives. Now, I would suggest that's a pretty radical challenge in our culture. The church must not be judgmental. But what we also hear is the church must not judge in our culture. The church is seen to be intolerant. The church is seen to be cruel. The church is seen to be vindictive. If it calls people to account in terms of how they are handling the word of God. But that's not the role of the church. We are to be loving. We are to be sensitive. We are to be caring. We are to be tolerant. We're just to wait and wait and wait and get kicked and kicked and kicked if that's the path that God wants us to go down. But not so, says Paul. You've got to engage with people who are being rebellious against the word of God. If they're not obeying our word as in this epistle, note them. Don't keep company with them. Withdraw from them. These are decisive actions. You're making decisions. You're making judgments as to people's relationship to God and the word of God based upon how they are living and the things that they are saying, and particularly in terms of their relationship to the church, which reflects their relationship, their real attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves his church and wants to bring blessing to his church, not harm. Do you care? Paul says, enough to be interested, enough at certain points to engage with those who are doing themselves the witness to Christ and to the church harm. Membership comes with responsibility, in other words. And yes, sometimes that responsibility is not easy. It involves ministering to those in defiant public church disrupting sins. And that's not just the responsibility of the eldership or the leadership of a local church. What Paul is doing here is not writing to the elders. He's writing to the church. His purpose is not to instruct the church, however, in the steps of discipline that we have in Matthew 18. And yet if you read this passage against Matthew 18, you see that what Paul is saying fits in very closely with what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 18. What he wants to do is to get the church to confront the obvious sin within its company, within its midst. In so doing, the steps outlined by Jesus are either implied or explicitly mentioned. But as noted last week, Paul has already given private and public communications to these he has identified as sinful, yet there was no change in their behaviour. And if that reality continues, he says to the church, you have to act. You can't remain seen to be passive or indifferent. He calls the church to action. Well, what is that action? It involves, first of all, as we read in verse 6 and in verse 14, that they are to withdraw, they are to no longer keep company with these defiant, sinful people. There's two types of withdrawing here, I believe. There is, first of all, the withdrawing of an enabling support for these offenders. He says you've got to stop feeding their self-indulgent spirit and attitudes. In their case, literally, if they will not work, don't invite them to the dinner table. Let them starve. Let them starve. And again, this is to the church. He's not talking to the sinner, he's talking to the church. He commands the church in this regard. By this we are brought to realise that we may fail both the Lord and his church by being too lenient in dealing with sin, particularly when that sin has been identified, has been encouragingly spoken into to turn people away from it, has perhaps not only moved from from exhortation, but into admonition, warning them, calling them to obey, that we must then take firmer action. And at the same time, Paul is also speaking to the sensitive conscience of the believer who thinks it may be sin not to help them. Here is someone who got screwed up in their thinking. They've got their application of doctrine all wrong. But if we withhold fellowship from them, if we don't feed them, they will starve. And Paul effectively is saying that, no, you're not dealing with someone that is confused. You are dealing with someone who is defiant. And there's a world of difference between the two. They are not ignorant of what God asks and requires of them. They have rejected what God asks and requires of them. And they are not taking you seriously. They're not taking Christ and his word seriously. They're not taking the church seriously. And so you need to withhold from them. And how can it be sin if we are obeying Christ and exercising a wider concern for them rather than their immediate physical comfort or benefit? But not only does it mean that we should remove and withdraw ourselves from being an enabling support for them to continue in their wickedness, we need to go further, says Paul, if they will not respond. And that is that we must remove ourselves from fellowship with the offender. We must note that person, he says, and we must not keep company. We are to withdraw. To note means to mark them out, literally to be aware of who that person is and to regard them in terms of this particular issue in their lives. And when we think of that, if all the church is noting them, it is impossible then that this becomes an issue of gossip. Paul is undercutting the potential for gossip in the situation. Gossip feeds when nobody talks openly and officially about a situation. Paul says the wrong response is to gossip about that person. We are to note them as a church. Not just some within the church, but all within the church. Which also means that we are to have a sense of unity in this. This is not something of just a few. It may be, according to Matthew 18, that there's a process by which we get to this. And it may be that it finds ultimate expression in a statement of the leadership of the church as an appropriate way of applying Matthew 18. But it involves a sense of unity within the life of the congregation by noting that person. This is peer pressure at its best, isn't it? Paul wants this person to know that everyone else sees them for what the Word of God declares them to be. It's not retribution. It's an attempt not to humiliate them, but to bring them to repentance and ultimately restoration to fellowship in the church. It's not about punishment, but restoration. And to be ashamed is the first step towards acknowledging that a behaviour pattern is sinful. And it is something that needs desperately to change. So they are to withdraw. There needs to be a tangible expression of disquiet and disapproval in the life of the church towards those who persist in this sin or any other sin that is disruptive to the church and disobedient to God's word. In addition, then, there is warning. For the Thessalonians must also admonish the disobedient person as well, we read in verse 15. That word literally means to set in one's mind, to make it abundantly clear what they should do, how they should feel, how they should respond in a circumstance, on an issue. It conveys a sense of strong corrective warning. This is wrong. Flee from it when you get that urge or you find yourself in this sinful context. And therefore it is with an idea of drawing them and driving them back into obedience to God. That's the goal. As such, it is to be clear, and it tells us that action most often needs to be explained. This is not shunning a person where we just turn our back upon somebody. No, we break fellowship, but we're still speaking with them because we're admonishing them. We're explaining what the issue is. We're expressing our grief over them, causing them to recognise what we have recognised, urging them strongly to turn away. So there's no way that a disobedient brother could have a misunderstanding of what's happening. That there could be no impression legitimately gained of hidden agendas. We're actually telling them. Actions with words. Plain to all what we're doing and why. Especially those who are being disciplined for disobedience. You see, the disobedient Christian must know what wrong he commits and why close fellowship is being withheld, particularly in the face of open rebellion and defiance. There's a need for strong correction in the plainest of words. It is to be clear, but it is also to be purposeful. The idea is not to shame, but that they would be ashamed. It's not to crush, but rather that they would be urgent in seeking restoration and reconciliation. It is to identify the cost of continuation in sin and the importance and the way of remedy from that sin. It's clearly to make known the holy ends of spiritual behavioural correction and growth. That this is what we're aiming at, that this is what we're longing for. We're not punitive. It's not a witch hunt. It's not vindictiveness. It's not a means of justifying rumours in the church. Rather, it's an orderly and honourable way to deal with alleged or well-known patterns of sin. It is to be practiced with gentleness, says Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul emphasises the need of humility. In Matthew 18 and Galatians 6, with a view towards restoration, to regain a brother. And it's also to be unanimous. It's not enough to say this is what God or the Bible says. What Paul is saying here, this is what the church has to say as well. If the church is truly under the word of God, then it needs to stand with the word of God in these situations. Again, this is not dealing with every sin in a person's life. We're talking about sins that have become public, scandalous, open, defiant wickedness. Despite gentle admonitions and private engagements to try and deal with these issues, they have remained hardened against the word of God and against the people of God and have become disruptive and causing great harm to the congregation. Paul says that same congregation needs to then be unanimous in exposing this sin. We should have no hesitation. There should be no embarrassment in us in lining up with the word of God and the Christ of that word, the head of his church. And in this we point out that it's not the church that will adapt to their ideas. It's not the church that needs to accommodate their peculiarities and to be patient with them. But they are to move back to the biblical principles that are the very foundation of the church and which the church is to uphold before the world. The third word that he talks about in effect is the word watching. Watching ourself and the offender that we are addressing in this way. For he says in verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, don't you find that an interesting thing for Paul to inject at this point? Paul, you're telling us these people have been abusing their position, their relationship within the church. They are actually making use of the gentle spirit and the generosity of Christians. They are doing nothing but sponging of the church, and yet you say, do not grow weary in doing good. You're telling us to stop supplying their ability to continue in this way, and yet you're telling us not to grow weary in doing good. Yes, he is. Paul is saying, I understand the trap. But there is a real danger when you keep giving out to people in the hope that they will learn, that you'll reach a point when you'll say, enough is enough. Now, with this particular thing, enough is enough. But don't let that poison the spirit that you are to grow and develop in. And that is a spirit of generosity towards those in need. That is the temptation, to say, enough's enough. And it's not just this situation that you say that to, it overflows into other situations. And you become hypercritical of the motives of others who and their circumstances. And you start to interpret their call upon your care and your support as a church on the basis of this one's poor call, misuse, abusive relationship to you. And that's not the way to respond as Christians. That even as we turn the tap off here does not mean that we are to turn the tap off over there. But the temptation will be that someone who's been kicked around to be hesitant to be kicked by anyone else too, and to become suspicious and not generous and kind-hearted towards others. It's always a trap for people who have been abused for being generous. As difficult as it may be, don't let the abuse disabuse you from doing good, says Paul. So you need to watch over yourself. But as we're doing this, don't become hypercritical. Don't become hard-hearted. That as you deal with one sin in a particular way doesn't mean that that's how you are to deal with every other sin that comes into the life of the church. But often what happens in churches who begin to take seriously the place and the significance of discipline in the life of the church is that they become over-disciplinarian. Parents can do the same with their children. They lose the ability to treat individuals as individuals and individual cases as individual cases. They become critical instead of compassionate. It becomes the first carriage that leaves the train of relationships rather than the last carriage that leaves the train, the station platform of relationships, if I'm not confusing you with my off-the-cuff illustration. Paul in Galatians chapter 6 verse 9 says the same thing. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There is a temptation of the burden of doing so much good that you can lose heart. There's also the burden of being abused in doing good that you can lose heart, that you can become weary. Don't allow the sin of others affect the Spirit's work in your own heart to be Christ-like, who gave himself in service. So we must continue to be. We need to watch over ourselves. And to reinforce that, he says, don't be harsh. Well, he puts it this way in verse 15. Remember that you're dealing with this person as a brother. Again in verse 6, keep away from every brother who walks disorderly. Don't you find that as a helpful addition? It's so easy to become hard-hearted against an individual in the process of discipline, so that we end up confusing sin with the person who has sinned, treating the person with the legitimate contempt that we ought to have for the sin, and no longer seeing them as a brother. Paul understood the dangers of discipline, that the act of disassociating ourselves from another in fellowship tempts one to look upon that offending person with disdain and contempt. How could they continue to be like this? Why aren't they listening? How wicked they must be. And we lose a sense of meekness that arises out of our own sin. But we also lose perspective in dealing with that person who is a brother who has fallen into sin. To counter that, he focuses on unity. That's what the word brother is about. It draws us to, it reminds us of the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. That's the essence of the term brother and sister, of brethren in the life of the church. We're family. Unity is a priority pursuit in the church, as Ephesians chapter 4 tells us in verse 3. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we need to address that which threatens it. That's why we're dealing with this brother or with this sister. But let us not lose sight of the fact that the reason we're doing that is because they are a brother. And we don't want to lose that relationship. We want that relationship restored. So if we are to avoid the sin of too much leniency, we need to be careful that we also avoid the sin of too harshly dealing with someone in the midst of their sin, even as they are being defiant in that sin. We will deal more firmly with them, but that is different than actually treating them as an enemy. Required discipline seeks correction out of compassion. And it may need to come with firmness and consistency, but it must nonetheless bear the hallmarks of mercy, of gentleness, of love, with a brotherly attitude. And this must be plain to all. Nor is it to be with a dismissive attitude. It's something else we've got to be careful of. You know, we take them through a church process of discipline, and then we have nothing more to do with them. That's the end of the process. No, says Paul, that they may be ashamed. There's another step that we're aiming at. Discipline is not the end. It is merely a means for restoration. We want to see them to wake up to themselves before God, to feel the searchlight of God's word upon their conscience, upon their heart, so that they will realize the grievousness of their sin and flee back to the Lord Jesus Christ and to reconnect with the life of the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be ashamed carries the implication of changing to the better. I don't want to be like this anymore. It's an expression in the beginning point in many ways that will lead to a fuller expression of repentance and restoration. So church discipline, if it is truly Christian, is not about casting out people as unbelievers and just dismissing them. No, we're pursuing them and we want to keep pursuing them. We will do it prayerfully. We may have a changed relationship with them, but that is not because we don't care for them, but because we want them to feel what it looks like, what it feels like, what it will be like if they embrace and continue in greater wickedness and defiant rebellion against Christ and his church. Because we want them to come back. It's an expression of goodwill. And the question is, are we communicating that? To the Christian then, as we leave this passage, understand that we are not endlessly to accommodate those who are disobedient. Nor are we to avoid judging under the false worldly taunt to evade the escape, the sharp point of gospel exposure. Here is the command of Christ to his church, to pursue rebellious and defiant sheep that they may be restored, but to do so as a church, and doing so desiring to maintain the unity of the bonds of peace for the glory of Christ and the good of all his people. What it says to the sinner, to the one who is rebellious: see what heart Christ and his church has for you. if their words are firm and contrary to your expectation, come as sharp against you in your comfort, it is because you are indolent in your sin and foolish. They come not to abuse, but with love to awaken, praying that by grace you will turn from your sin and flee to Christ and to know the fullness of fellowship in his church. In both cases, it boils down to two things. Whether you have a high view of Christ, that you would be conformed to him under his word as authoritative of your life. And secondly, whether you have a high view of the church, that you would value its purity and its fellowship, that you will listen to what is being said, that you would weigh up what the church is saying by the word of God, and holding that as vital for your life. It is not giving an authority to the church separate from the word or from Christ, but it is recognizing the authority of Christ in his word being expressed in the life of the church. Will you have that high view of the church? We're not just a loose confederation of people who meet together because it actually seems to work. Christ has constituted us as his body, and he is the head. If you love Christ, you will love his church. A person who has a low view of the church inevitably really has a low view of Christ. It should cause great pain to be separated from the church. It is a reflection of how we view the ascended Saviour and his promise to come again for his bride, for his church. Christ is coming again. Do you see the implications for church life, for your own growth in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for outreach with the gospel into the world? That's what Paul's asking that church. And the Holy Spirit not only asking that church through this message, but us as well. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, take this word and bless it to our hearts and lives. It's not easy to deal with disciplined situations in the life of the church. And the church in more recent history has been reluctant in many places to do so, to its own disorder, its own shame, and its own disregard for people it claims to love. Oh, Heavenly Father, keep us, though, from the other extreme of being hard-nosed and bull-headed in the pursuit of discipline and uniformity. Help us to remember that we are not Christ, that we are to be servants of Christ and his word to one another. Help us to have such a high view of the church as being set before us, to love the church, to take up our roles and responsibilities within the church, to care for one another, even if at times it becomes uncomfortable. Help us to sacrifice for the good of one another. And if discipline is ever required of us, give us a heart, O Father, that we will respond more quickly, that we would not need second or third admonitions, let alone to go through a process of discipline that sees us isolated from the church. Help us not to be embittered against your church, but rather to be angry and hostile against sin, and to be ashamed that we have walked in sin. As we engage in discipline from time to time, help us to remember that we too are sinners, that we are the objects of redeeming grace and forbearing love and patience. Help us to love and to minister discipline to a brother or to a sister as brothers and sisters, really concerned, not for the removal of the person, but for the restoration and reconciliation within the fellowship with that person, in the fullness of all that is intended by Christ for his church. Hear our prayers, O Father. Forgive us where forgiveness is so desperately needed, in either of those extremes or hesitations. O Heavenly Father, purify your church. In Jesus' name, Amen.